Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to begin reading at verse 2, and we will read down through verse 16. Hear now the word of God. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We are looking today at a passage that most folks and many commentators say is one of the most difficult ones to translate and to interpret in the whole of the Bible. And so we're looking at something today that, as Paul says, can cause contention. And yet it is something that we need to look at. The Word of God deals with it. There are, when you look at the Bible commentaries, they're all over the place. The guys that I trust, that I've used all along, come up with different interpretations for this. There are essentially three different ways of looking at this passage. One way is that this passage that we're looking at today is a universal truth taught by the Apostle Paul. It's a timeless truth that is to be followed today in exacting detail, just as it was to have been followed in Paul's day. That's first view. Second view is that Paul is speaking about a first century Greek cultural issue at Corinth, and that he is applying the Word of God to a practice in his day that is no longer followed in our day. And the third view is that Paul is presenting to us a general principle of how a woman is to appear feminine in public and especially in Christian worship. And so we'll be looking at this passage. We'll be looking at it. We'll come to some conclusions at the end, I hope. He begins by speaking about headship, and he speaks of Christ, of man, and of woman in verses 2 and 3. He is starting out by praising them, and this is not a false praise of some kind. He has just had to rebuke them, and when he gets to verse 17 at the end of this, the beginning of the next section, he's going to rebuke them again. And so in the middle, he pauses for a minute, and he praises them for something that is genuine. He praises them for the fact that they have regard to him in everything. In other words, the Christians in Corinth, whenever they would face issues of how the Bible applies, how the Christian faith applies to contemporary life in Corinth, they would ask the question, what would Paul do? And then they'd write Paul and say, Paul, what would you do? And Paul would write back and say, I would do this. And so what we're looking at here is the fact that Paul was regarded highly among these Christian folks in Corinth. They would ask him questions. He would respond. And so he praises them for the fact that they listened to what he has to say and for the fact that they were obedient to the traditions. They firmly held to the traditions that he had passed on to them. Now, traditions refers to the content of instruction and the way things ought to be done. It refers to, as one dictionary definition says, a body of information or teaching that has been received from people in the past and is delivered or passed on to others in the present for use for them and for in the future. And so it has to do with bringing things forward from having heard it in the past. Now, the word traditions can be used negatively or positively. We find it both ways in the New Testament. Negatively, the Lord Jesus Christ condemns the Pharisees and others for holding to the traditions of the elders that contradict the Word of God. And he rebukes them for doing that they held on to the teachings of men rather than listening to the Word of God. Positively, as the way Paul uses it here, there were things that are passed on from generation to generation that are godly and right and ought to be followed. They are good and godly examples. These are things that ought to be obeyed. And so the question that we ought to ask here is Paul talking about, when he's talking about traditions, is he talking about basic Christian truths? He's going to get to chapter 15 and in verse 1, say, what I have received from the Lord, these things I have passed on to you. And then he talks about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's general teaching from the Scriptures about who Jesus is. And he says, I received it and I passed it to you. This is that type of tradition. Or is he talking specifically about this matter of head coverings that we're looking at? Now, Paul spends a lot of time dealing with this particular issue. And perhaps, we don't know for sure, but perhaps he does so because he's just been talking about Christian liberty, and this may be a bleed over of some things regarding a misunderstanding of Christian liberty. Maybe there were some women in the church at Corinth that understood their freedom in Christ to give them the license to ignore cultural norms and to begin to act in such a way that they were considered to be disgraceful in public or disgraceful in the church as well, that they were beginning to act and dress in a way that was inappropriate. And that may be why Paul addresses this here. So this may be a continuation of his discussion of Christian liberty and a misunderstanding of part of that Christian liberty. To help these folks fully understand what he's saying then, Paul begins by referring to a universal truth that has to do with headship. And he says, Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, while it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of everyone, not everyone recognizes that at this particular moment. Believers do, yes. But unbelievers mock this or ignore this, even though there is a time coming, Scripture tells us, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That time's not here yet, and so there are people who reject this. And so he is probably talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being what we call the federal head or the covenant head of the elect of God, that Christ is the head of all those chosen ones of God, all the elect of God, in addition to being the head of everything, obviously. When he says that man is the head of woman, is he teaching that any and every single man on the face of the earth is superior to and lord over any and every other woman on the face of the earth, that she is inferior to every man. Is he saying that? No, I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's getting at. Now, you will find some there. I've got one commentary that basically takes that tack and says that type of thing. But I don't think that that's what Paul is getting at here. I think that because of the way Paul uses the term headship in Ephesians, that he is talking about the godly Christian covenant family here. That he's talking about the man, the husband, being the head over the covenant family, and that would include the woman, his wife. I think that's what he's getting at here. And so he is referring to the order that God has set in creation within the family. When he says that God is head over Christ, is he teaching what some people today call the eternal subordination of the Son? It's abbreviated ESS. Is he saying that? Now, what he means by that is, what this teaching means is, that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, always has been and always will be inferior to the first person, the Father. Well, no. Short answer is no. That's not what he is saying here at all. Notice the word that Paul chooses, and that word that Paul chooses is Christ. And when he uses the word Christ, he is talking about the incarnate God-man. He is talking about our Messiah, our Savior. And so this has to do with Christ as both God and man, our Messiah, our incarnate Savior. And so when he's speaking of that, as such, as the incarnate God-man, the Son, our mediator, who is both God and man, is indeed subordinate to the Father in, and listen to the, I'm going to have to give you a theological term here, so when you get to the pearly gates and Peter asks you, you'll be able to pass the test. He is subordinate to the Father in his economic activities. Now, when theologians use the term economic, they are not talking about money. They are instead talking about the way in which God interacts with his creation and specifically with his people. Okay, so the Son is subordinate to the Father. The incarnate Son, God and man, is subordinate to his heavenly Father in terms of his ministry activities among men. And so Christ was able to say that he always did the will of his heavenly Father. However, at the same time, without losing anything at all, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, is always completely equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That he is God in his essential ontological nature, meaning as he is God. Okay, this is, so we're talking about the way in which he exists as God. So you've got, it's sort of a mind-stretching thing, but the thing to keep in mind is this. Paul uses the term Christ, and therefore he's talking about the incarnate Son. He's talking about him obeying his heavenly Father, just as Scripture teaches. He's not talking about the second person of the Trinity in any way being inferior to the Father. I'm surprised that good theologians do not understand this. There's some good theologians that are really misstepping in this particular area right now in our day. What Paul is saying is that there's an order to God's universe. He is simply telling us that there's an order here that can be observed in both creation and in redemption, that Christ exercises authority and sovereignty and supremacy. I mean, he acts as head over man, those who are entrusted into his care and over all of mankind in general. That man exercises authority and supremacy, the role of headship, over his wife within the Christian family. And that God exercises authority or supremacy over headship, over Christ, the God-man, in his ministry upon earth and his ministry even today. Paul then moves on to talk about some things that are difficult. He talks about praying and prophesying. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved." So how is authority seen? Paul turns to the worship of the church and specifically to praying and prophesying to give a demonstration of this authority that he's referred to. Praying, I think, here has to do with public prayer. He's talking about praying in the presence of others, praying out loud in the presence of others, offering prayers up to God. And prophesying has to do also with public speaking. It has to do with proclaiming the truth of God. Prophecy does not always involve telling the future. It may, but it is forthtelling rather than foretelling. And so he is telling forth, the man and the woman in this instance, are telling forth the truths of God before others. Paul talks about the disgrace of doing these public acts of worship in such a way that God's created order is confused. For a man, that would involve praying or prophesying with his head covered, having something on his head. Now, that's an idiom in Greek, and what it means is it speaks of something that is on the head that hangs down over the head. In other words, we're not talking about a hat. We're talking about a veil or a mantle. If you've ever seen pictures today of Jerusalem and the Wailing Wall, you will see that some Jewish men have what has been called a prayer shawl that covers their head and hangs down. It can come down to the shoulders. It can come down to the waist. Think something like that. Now, Paul is not, incidentally, since I mentioned prayer shawls, Paul's not attacking that. That practice did not develop. It was not going on in Paul's day. It didn't develop until centuries later. Okay, so Paul is not attacking his fellow Jews for having a prayer shawl because they didn't in his day. This is something that came along later. So this, whatever is on the head is a long thing, is what we're talking about. It comes down to the shoulders or perhaps to the waist. So a man praying or prophesying with his head covered with something long like that dishonors his head. For the woman, the opposite is true. If she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, bareheaded, then she would bring dishonor upon her head. You see, this is not done in polite Gentile society in Corinth at all in Paul's day. The only women who appeared in public with their hair uncovered or shaved were the very lowest class of prostitutes. Upper-class prostitutes apparently didn't act that way, but the lower-class prostitutes did. In some places, not in Corinth, where prostitution was practically legal on every street corner, but in other parts of the Gentile world in Paul's day, prostitution was illegal, and if someone was caught acting as a prostitute, one of the punishments that was often given out was to have her head shaved, so that she would automatically stand out from the crowd as being a convicted prostitute. And so that's part of the background behind what Paul is saying here. But I think he's also referring to a broader principle. He's referring to a principle that really applies to us today. It's the principle of one sex trying to look like the other. In other words, this could be something intentional, such as some homosexual or lesbian prostitutes practice. When I was in seminary back in the early 70s, Deb and I lived in a fourplex. That's a fat duplex. That's a duplex that's grown by two more places. So we lived on one end, and four houses down, four apartments down. On the other end, there was a couple that moved out, and a single young fellow moved in. And so we happened to notice one day, we were washing the windows or doing something, looking outside, and we saw this girl come out of this apartment. She was a real pretty girl and walk off down the street. And from time to time we'd see her, and it took us a little while to realize that's a guy. He made a beautiful girl, but he was a guy. That's what we're talking about. That's part of it. It could be somebody who intentionally deliberately adopts the dress and the style and the mannerisms of the opposite sex because that person is confused, and today it's called transgender, about who he or she happens to be and wants to be a member of the other sex, and so dresses the other way. Or it could be something that's just totally unintentional, perhaps, but still a person inadvertently adopts mannerisms and styles of dress and so on that confuse others unintentionally. Maybe you've run into somebody like this where you see an individual and the first thing that pops into your mind, it doesn't come out of your mouth, but the first thing that pops into your mind is that a man or a woman? So it could be any of these types of things. And so what Paul is getting at, I think, at this point, is he's talking about a person, a man who prays with his head covered with a mantle, disgracing his head because he is giving the impression that he is female rather than male. And a woman who prays with her head not covered with a mantle disgraces her head by leaving the impression that she is male, not female. And what this certainly implies is that sex is determined by God. And contrary to our modern sensibilities, it is not fluid and it is not changing. The contemporary term is the sex assigned at birth. Well, you look and you know. Nobody's assigning anything, okay? But some people just... never mind. Let's talk about shaved heads. Verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Paul sometimes takes things to the extreme. He's trying to prove a point here, and basically what he's saying is he's going to push this extreme example. He's going to say a woman who doesn't cover her head ought to just go ahead and just cut it off, just cut off all the hair, just shave her head. But if it's disgraceful for that to take place, for her head to be shaved, then she should cover her head. So he's referring to her head being shaved bald or buzz cut, kind of looking like me. So that if a person only glanced at her head, he would think that this was a man and not a woman. The disgrace that Paul's talking about is looking like the opposite sex. The point that he's making is that a woman ought to appear feminine and a man ought to appear masculine because they both have been created by God to appear that way. So as he speaks of head coverings, he speaks of glory, verse 7 through 9. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Paul reasons this way. He reasons that a man ought not to have a veil or a mantle over his head because he is the image and glory of God, whereas the woman is the glory of man. And what he's pointing to is the account that we find in Genesis of the creation of Adam and Eve. When you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you look at the creation of Adam and Eve, you discover, first of all, that God creates the animals, male and female. But when it comes time for God to create mankind, he creates Adam first, and then he brings to Adam all of the animals that he has created. And Adam names them. There are two things going on here. Number one is he's exercising dominion over the creation by giving names to everything. And number two is Adam is seeing that there is not among the animal kingdom an equal with him. And so then God causes Adam to fall into a sleep, and God removes a hunk of bone and flesh from his side, and from that material fashions the woman. And therefore, when he brings her to Adam, when God brings her to Adam, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Adam understands, this is now my equal, this is now my counterpart, this is the one that I could not find among the animal kingdom, and she is my companion, my equal. She's also created, however, to be man's helper. And Paul emphasizes that as well. So while woman is man's complete equal, she is created to fulfill a specific function, a specific role in God's created order. Not making her inferior, but making her created for a particular purpose, and that is to be the companion of man, man's helper in this way. And so, Paul says, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. She's created to be man's helper, and therefore the woman is to have the symbol of that fact that she is under the authority of her husband on her head. That could be a veil or a mantle, or at creation itself, it was her hair. Paul's going to talk about that in just a few minutes. And the reason given is because of the angels. Now, one of the best commentators that I really like throws his hands up at this point, scratches his head, and says, "I have no idea what this means." He said, there are all kinds of ideas, but I have no idea what this really means. And so people look at it, and they're all over the place with it, but I think, and one of the commentators looked at it this way, and I think he's probably right, and that is, remember that at creation, the angels of God were present. God created, but the angels were present. And therefore, they saw the creation of Adam and Eve. They saw God's created order. They understood what it meant for man to be man and woman to be woman. And let's also remember that the angels are here right now. They are present with us every time we worship God. There are angels in this room with us right now. No, you can't see them, but they are present with us. And therefore, anything that would twist the created order of God is an insult both to God and to these angelic beings that know better, that He has created them and they know what it ought to be like. Now, lest anybody think that Paul was saying that one sex doesn't need another sex, he mentions that neither men nor women are independent of one another. Men need women, women need men, not just for sex, but because God has ordained that it be this way in His creation. Now, yes, I have heard the joke about a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle, but unfortunately, that is a joke that's often told by rather bitter older feminists. And they are contradicting what Paul is saying in this passage. And he speaks about origin also. For just as woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. To show that we do need one another, Paul speaks of the original creation of woman, and then in its very unique and different way, and of our regular way in which people are born today. Eve was created in an entirely different way from the way that everybody else is. She was not born of a mother. She was created, fashioned from the side of Adam, but then she became, as it says at the end of Genesis chapter 3, she became the mother of all living, meaning the mother of all living human beings. And so while her origin was distinct and different, she became the mother of all who have descended from her. But none of that would have been possible if God had not created man and woman in the way in which He did. And then he raises the question of long hair. Judge for yourselves, he says, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Paul asked the Corinthians to apply their understanding of Scripture, their teaching that they have received from him, and to judge for themselves, use their capacity to discern whether a woman should pray with her head uncovered. And I believe he is talking of public worship here. He's not talking about private prayer and so on at home. In Corinth in his day, it would have been a disgrace for a woman to appear in public at the market, for example, or especially at church, with her head uncovered. And yet it seems that some of these Corinthian Christian women were doing just that. They thought that their Christian liberty allowed them to break with the traditions of their society and to go completely contrary to what was an accepted norm in their day. And so they may have come to church with their head uncovered, but I don't know whether they would even dare to go to the marketplace with their head uncovered. Paul asked whether a woman should pray in public looking and acting like a man and not like a woman. That seems to be the intent of what he's getting at here, because he then turns to nature, and what he's talking about is nature's God. Does not even nature itself teach that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for covering? He's talking about, when he says nature, he's talking about God's created order of things, things that are made in the creation that are under the control and under the direction of God. And he says long hair dishonors a man, but long hair is a glory to a woman, because it for the woman it is a gift from God, and it is a form of covering for her. Now, when we say long hair, no length is specified in Scripture. However, there's one commentator that looks at this and says that what seems to be indicated from the words is hair that is long enough to be drawn back and then tied together with a string or a ribbon or a bow. That is what, just that long. So that means, ladies, ponytails are in for you. Guys, man buns are out. Okay? None of that for us. The passage also says that the woman's hair is given to her for, and literally it says, in the place of a covering. So Paul is speaking about the natural covering, her hair being given to her. But even at this, he says that natural covering ought to be covered with a mantle or a veil as well. And then in verse 16, but if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Paul doesn't want to fight about this. So he tells those who would challenge him, this is the practice of the church in his day. Now, the question for us is this the practice for the church today? That's really where we are. Everybody's been waiting for this answer. Okay, this is where we're going with this thing. Are we to do the same thing today? The practice, and let's think about what's going on here too, because in Corinth, which was a Greek city, men prayed at pagan temples with their heads uncovered. In Rome, which is obviously a Roman city, men went to pagan temples and they veiled their faces when they prayed. So there are two practices in pagan culture that are competing with one another at the very same time that Paul is writing this. Paul is speaking elsewhere also of women in church wearing braided hair and costly jewels and so on. And the question arises at that point, how did he know? If she's wearing a mantle like the one described here, it would cover her hair so extensively that he would not be able to tell that a woman has braided hair or costly jewels. So it doesn't seem to have been a universal practice throughout the Roman and Greek world at that time. I think, this is my opinion, I think that what we have here is a practice that is descriptive for the apostolic age, but not prescriptive for the church in all ages and cultures. What I mean by that, when we get to chapter 14, Paul's going to talk about worship that involves charismatic gifts. And it's a description of what goes on in that day, and it gives commands for that day. But it is not something that is a command for us today, because those gifts no longer apply. And so it would really be nice if the Apostle Paul had said, you know, I'm going to tell you what we're doing right now, and this is what we ought to do right now. But, you know, guys, people reading this hundreds of years from now, this may not apply to you. He doesn't do that. It would be really nice. But I think we find that here in this passage. I think we're going to find that in chapter 14 when we get to it as well. So, I think I come down on either answer 2 or 3, and most likely on answer 3 that we started with, that what we have here is a principle that is to be followed. And that principle is this: that men ought to look like men, that they ought to appear masculine, however that might be expressed in a particular culture, because men are the image of God. And that women are to look like women, that is, they ought to look feminine, however that is expressed in a particular culture, because they are the glory of man. And so what he's getting at, I believe, is that confusion of the sexes is wrong. Transgenderism is wrong. Men ought to appear in public and in worship dressed and acting like men. And women ought to appear in public and in worship dressed and acting as women. And that any attempt on the part of one sex to deceive others into thinking that they're the other sex is wrong. So, there are some people, however, today who believe that this is an ongoing principle, and they talk about wearing biblical veils. I'm going to put that in quotation marks. The reason I put it in quotation marks is because many of these folks don't follow what Paul actually says here. They wear either a hat or they wear a little doily type thing on the top of their head. I attended a worship service in a church in Grand Rapids in another denomination that does practice women wearing what they would call veils in worship, and they would provide a little kerchief for women to put on the top of their hair in order to come into their church for worship. The problem is that is not the description Paul gives. The description Paul gives is a long thing. It's more like a beach towel. Okay, it's not like a little handkerchief. And so, what we often find is that people don't really follow the principle, even though they say they're following that the practice. It should be something that covers them, comes down to their shoulders or down to their waist. I think instead what's actually required here, if people believe in that, let me say this. It is permissible, but it is not required. And so this would be part of Christian liberty. It would be possible for a woman to say, I believe I ought to do this, then she can do this. There's nothing wrong with that. But it ought to, if you're claiming to do that, you ought to wear what Scripture says you ought to wear here. What I think is required is that a woman ought to appear feminine and not dress and act in such a way as to confuse others as to your sex. Now, I am not saying that you cannot wear pants or blue jeans to church. I'm not saying that. I am saying that you are not to dress in such a way that the person who sees you for the first time has to question whether or not you are a man or a woman by the way that you are attired or acting. That, I think, is truly the abiding principle that we find here, that is the teaching that ought to apply to all ages and to all cultures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, admittedly, this is a very, very difficult passage in your word. And Lord, we know that there are lots of different interpretations and lots of folks who would claim that theirs is the only one. Lord, we do pray for grace. We pray that we would not judge those who differ with us in regard to this, and that they also would not judge us for holding a differing opinion on this matter. But Father, we might seek to glorify Christ in the way in which we follow the dictates of the Scriptures at this point. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us in all things to seek to honor and glorify our Savior and to serve Him wholeheartedly in all that we think and say and do. We ask through Christ our King. Amen.